stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
What's stopping
you? I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith. Maybe you were a little unsure of where to get those questions answered. Well, this is the place. Now, today we're not going to be taking any phone calls. We're doing a special mailbag edition of our program so that we can tackle some of the emails that we've received over the past couple of weeks that we couldn't get to our regular on our regular live show. We'll hold those over for the mailbag edition of the program. We can also kind of stretch out a little bit with some of the longer questions. Sometimes it just takes a little extra verbiage to really explain that question in depth. Some questions are very simple, very short. Other questions, you got to kind of lay out a little bit of a situation. So we hold those over for the mailbag program as well. So it's going to be you with us today. It'll be our producer, Michael Birchfield. It'll be me, Tom Price, and Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Couldn't be better. How are you, my friend?
You know, I am hanging in there. Doing all right.
Got some great, great questions to lay out over the next hour or so. And by the way, if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. We're also going to tackle some of the questions that we've received via YouTube and Facebook. So we're going to get it all in today. Here is a question from Rod, who is asking via YouTube, if there is no word for cousin in Greek, why is Elizabeth referred to as Mary's cousin?
Didn't say there was no word for cousin in Greek. Said there wasn't one in Aramaic.
Ah.
Okay.
Okay.
And moreover, I mean, apart from the question of the lexicon, what we're really looking at here is the underlying tendency of Aramaic speakers to refer to a whole host of relatives essentially as kinsmen, you know.
Okay.
And there's that precedent is clearly established within sacred scripture, Old and New Testament, to identify a whole variety of people as brethren.
Okay. Very good.
Right, bro?
Right, bro.
You know, I've got a buddy. You know, I always talk about him on the show, Bob Lujano.
Yes.
I don't think Bob has ever met a person with whom he was not biologically related. Like, every human being he ever talks to, it's like, brother, how you doing? Hey, brother. Hey, brother. You know?
Love it.
He tells my dad's, you know, twice his age. Hey, brother. You know?
That is so cool.
He tells my 9-year-old, hey, brother.
Yeah. You know?
Everybody's Bob's brother.
Rod, thank you so much for your question. Adalia has a question. She was checking in via Facebook. To what extent can we pray for those souls we are almost certain are in hell? Can our prayers in any way alleviate their suffering?
Okay, thanks. So first of all, there's no such thing as almost certainty.
Okay.
Okay, there's no such thing as almost certainty.
All right.
So for instance, how could you imagine being almost certain that 2 + 2 = 4?
Well, you can't.
The question's incoherent.
Right.
It's four or it's not. And you either have certainty about it or you don't.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you know, the mean between certainty and ignorance is opinion. So, you know, I'm pretty clear on 2 + 2 = 4. But you start adding digits, you know, and decimal places.
Uh-huh.
And it gets, you know, I have to start estimating. Okay.
Uh-huh.
And so then I could be like, well, I have an opinion. Maybe it's an ignorant one, that if I worked this out, this sum, I'd probably get a number close to blah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Yeah.
That's not certainty, and it's not almost certainty. It's opinion. Okay? Maybe educated opinion. Certainty is a state of mind, right, where you adhere to one half of a proposition and absolutely exclude the possibility of its contrary, right? You're never in that position with respect to the souls of the damned. You don't have certainty about anybody who's in hell. About anybody.
Right.
Now, I'd say when it comes to opinion, the only soul that we can, I'd say, have where the preponderance of evidence is in favor of damnation is Judas. Judas. Okay.
Yeah.
Preponderance of evidence in favor of damnation. Apart from Judas, No, we don't have any presumption about this, and we certainly don't have certainty.
Okay.
So it's sensible to pray for just about any departed soul.
Absolutely.
You know, and my wife, who's like, she's always willing to give everybody the benefit of the doubt. She's like, well, can we throw Judas in there too, just in case? You know, I mean, seriously, you know.
God bless her.
So, yeah, that's her way. That's her way. You know, she never met a cemetery. We just put the brakes on. We're going to stop and pray. You know?
Uh-huh.
So always pray for the souls of the dead. You never know. And as, you know, my erstwhile spiritual mentor, Father Angel Shaughnessy, used to tell me, no prayer is ever wasted. So,
Amen.
You know, there's no such thing as like aiming and missing in prayer.
Yeah, sounds good. Here is a question now from Jim emailed us, and he says, Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, as described in the Gospels, are brief, with minimal doctrinal information. Were the apostolic teachings revealed to them at Pentecost through the Holy Spirit, or was it likely that there was much more interaction and teaching done after the resurrection?
Oh,
interesting.
Okay, so the Gospels do tell us that Christ did quite a significant amount of catechesis mm-hmm. after the resurrection. Think about the account on the road to Emmaus. He did an exegesis of the entire Bible.
Yeah.
You know. And there are other texts similar that talk about Jesus explaining the kingdom of God more fully to the apostles. However, remember what the Gospel of John says in chapter 21, that Jesus did excuse me, I keep coughing. That Jesus did many things that are not recorded in the book,
mm-hmm.
all right? But those things were written that we might have life, all right? If I have faith and I have life. Christ did all kinds of things that aren't recorded in the text of Scripture. St. Paul also raises some interesting questions in 1 Corinthians when he's asked specific moral questions by the Corinthians. And he says, all right, so here's what we have from the Lord. And what he's really referring to is his direct information about oral traditions that go straight back to Jesus. He says, the Lord says, not I, but the Lord, and then he gives out the information. Then there are other questions where he's asked a question, and he says, I, not the Lord, say. In other words, I'm giving you my judgment as an apostle, someone who's approved and has authority to make these kinds of judgments. But I'm not claiming that what I'm telling you is based on my direct information of oral traditions that come to us from Christ. So he differentiates. So we know that there are some things that the apostles issued rulings about mm-hmm. where they did not have, you know, direct word for word instructions from Jesus. Nevertheless, they ascribe those decisions to the Holy Spirit. So another example would be Acts chapter 15, where the apostles had to deal with the question of whether or not Gentile converts to the Christian faith have to follow the Mosaic law. And it seems that Jesus never directly addressed that question. He indirectly addressed it, but he didn't directly address it in terms of, you know, here's the formula to follow.
Mm-hmm.
And so they met in council in Jerusalem, and they sort of weighed the merits of the thing, and they looked at what they knew about the teaching of Jesus and what his ministry meant and what his messianic mission meant, all right? And they sought guidance from the Holy Spirit, and then they gave out a ruling on the matter. No, they don't have to follow the law of Moses. And they said, it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us. All right? So even in instances where they didn't have direct information from the historical life and teachings of Jesus, they were still able to discern answers guided by his Spirit.
Very good. Jim, thank you so much for your email. And if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Lots more of these great mailbag questions coming up for you in the future here on EWTN's Call to Communion.
This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Jimmy Akin.
One of my greatest joys in life is the joy of discovery, especially discovering answers to the questions about God, about the world that he's made, and how we can find our way to him.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Missing Catholic radio in your area? Heed God's call to get involved and start a Catholic radio station. Contact Jack Williams, 205-795-5756, or email jwilliams@ewtn.com.
60 on 10 with Monsignor Charles Pope.
The second commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The disclosure of a name in the ancient world belonged to the order of trust and intimacy. And so when God revealed his name to Moses, it was an extraordinary outreach to us, saying that we were called to an intimate, trusting relationship with him. And so we should always reverence this name as a great, great gift. We should obviously never use God's name to curse or to blaspheme or to berate others. That's wholly inappropriate. God's name is meant to bring blessing. And likewise, the vain use. Vain means empty. And so some of these expressions like, oh my God, or, you know, and so on, need to be avoided as well. Vain means empty, and those are using God's name as an empty kind of expression of exasperation. And then finally, never ever to use God's name to swear an oath falsely. The second commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders.
So glad you could join us for this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here is a text that we received from Andres, who says, can a non-Christian be saved if they live a morally correct life? If so, how can it be understood when Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Assuming that this person that we're talking about here has heard about Christ, but consciously rejects Christianity. What say you?
Okay. Thank you very much. Appreciate the question. So the answer to the question is yes, but with qualifications.
Okay.
All right. So let me say, all right. The salvation is found on the path of the moral life. Okay. That is actually almost an exact quote from Splendor Veritatis, or is it, I always forget, is it Splendor Veritatis or Veritatis Splendor?
I believe it's Veritatis Splendor.
There you go. All right. Doesn't matter. In Latin, it works either way.
Sure does.
Pope John Paul's encyclical on moral theology, he has this little passage. I remember when I read it the first time, it just jumped out and hit me in the head. Salvation is found on the path of the moral life. Okay. But here's the trick. None of us lives a moral life without the help of grace, without the help of grace. Okay. And you say, well, look, I mean, can't you do a lot of morally good things without the help of grace? And actually, yes, you can. And the Catholic Church says that you can. Okay. So, you know, the atheist Christopher Hitchens.
Yes.
Used to debate theistic believers around the world. And he would often put this question. He would say, what good can a believer do that an unbeliever cannot also do? And he thought this was just an unbeatable line, you know, and his idea was like, you know, you build a hospital, I can build a hospital. You can work a line in a soup kitchen, I can work a line in a soup kitchen. You know, you can teach a kid to read, I can teach a kid to read. There's no good deed you can do that I can't also do. And I, you know, Christopher Hitchens, the atheist, clearly reject the doctrine of God's grace. And don't have any faith, all right? So your faith adds nothing to the picture. That was his view, okay? And I'll sometimes, when I give talks, I'll sometimes, I'm giving away the store here, but I'll often lead with this question. I say, how would you answer Hitchens? How would you answer Hitchens, you know? And to my way of looking at it, the answer is helpful in understanding this. All right, yes. The atheist could go and build a hospital or teach a kid to read and these sorts of things. That's good. That's admirable. That's worthy. It's noble. And there can be real virtue involved in that. I mean, an atheist can exercise the virtue of justice, for instance. You know, he could be, in fact, a judge. And, you know, this guy stole from that guy. You know, guilty. You go to jail. You pay recompense. Justice is done. Boom. You don't have to be a believer to do that. All right. There's something that the atheist can't do, though. All right. He can't give somebody transcendent hope. Can't give somebody transcendent hope, all right? And, you know, Josephine Bakita, one of my favorite saints, lived a life of just horrific abuse. But came to believe in the existence of God, not because somebody had preached at her, but because she looked up at the sky, saw the sun, the moon, the stars, said, the world is too glorious and beautiful a place to be an accident. Somebody, somewhere, somehow made this thing. And then when she finally did hear the gospel of Christ, she responded to it eagerly because it spoke to the deepest longings of her heart, all right? And she recognized the God of the Bible as the God that she had in whom she had implicitly believed through her consideration of the natural world. But something extra came along with the gospel. It wasn't just that she was able to finally give a name to God. The gospel also gave her an ability to look back on her past of horrific abuse and suffering with gratitude. With gratitude. And to pass the verdict on her life that it was good. She said, my life was good. Now, her life, by any secular or materialistic assessment, was not good. Not good. She said of her own life, it is good. Why? Why could she say that? Well, just like St. Paul, she said, I count all things loss compared to the great goodness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Mm-hmm. That in view of her hope of eternity, in view of her knowledge of Christ and the Catholic faith, all of her suffering was worthwhile. It was redeemed.
Mm-hmm.
Now, a guy like Christopher Hitchens or some other atheist could never pass that verdict on her life, could never say of her life that it was good. At best, he might say, well, you know, subjectively, she came around to quietude, but she was deceived. And so her peace of mind is illusory and detestable, and the objective conditions of her life awful. Well, whoop-dee-doo, that's real comforting, you know. But, you know, he could never give her transcendent hope. Now, that doesn't make the Christian faith true. I understand that. Other arguments for that. But it is to show that even merely natural goodness by itself, even subjectively from the point of view of our own happiness, doesn't get the job done. You need that something extra. You need transcendent hope. You need the ability to look on the conditions of your life, even when difficult, and say, there's a reason, there's a purpose, because the horizon of my life is not temporal but eternal. And in view of that, I can bear all things for the sake of him who bore all things for me. All right? So the transcendent dimension is necessary. Now, from the point of view of heaven, again, natural moral goodness doesn't get the job done. I need grace. Why? Well, you know, let's look at Hitchens. I don't know what kind of guy he was. I don't know. I mean, he wrote a lot about his personal life. Some of it was a little bit, you know, questionable. But even if he'd lived a life of exemplary justice, well, does that merit an eternity of bliss with God? Even the best, most humanistically minded atheist who lives entirely for the good of society or his neighbor and is selfless in his actions, well, those people are exceedingly rare, nigh unto vanishing. But even if you could find one, does that merit an eternity of bliss with God? I don't see how it could.
No.
Because eternity is not proportionate to any number of finite good lives. You know, maybe he deserves, you know, like 100 years in a Caribbean resort. 1,000 years in a Caribbean resort. Or, you know, wherever, whatever floats your boat. But
sure.
Eternity? Everlasting life in the vision of God? Can't see how that equates. To get that, we need something that transcends our natural merits, if we have any.
Okay.
That can only come by grace. Okay, so however you slice it, if anybody gets to heaven, if anyone enjoys the vision of God for all eternity, it can only be because of the grace of God.
Okay.
Now, how do you get the grace of God? Okay. Well, you respond to the light of revelation. You respond to God's offer of grace. All right? God has to give it to you, in other words, and he doesn't give it but for the asking.
Mm-hmm.
All right? You have to turn in faith towards God. Now, how evident is that God in that offer of grace? Well, increasingly more evident the closer you get to the heart of the Christian faith, the Catholic Church. All right? The offer of grace is most manifest, most clear, most manifold, all right, deeper, more abiding, more efficacious in the Catholic Church than any place else. All right? If for many reasons, not the least of which is we have the seven sacraments, which don't only not only show but also deliver the grace of God, okay, and the teaching of the Church, and the example of the saints, and Revelation, and the Holy Scriptures, and all the rest of it, okay. The farther you get from the heart of the Church, the more obscure the offer of grace becomes, and the less grace is offered. So, you know, Josephine Bakita, for instance, recognized that there was a God before she heard the gospel, but it's not clear that she saw her need for repentance and faith. Could she have arrived at that recognition with the help of the Holy Spirit in some inchoate and shadowy way? Yes. And the church allows for that possibility. All right. But we don't presume the salvation of the pagan. We don't presume the salvation of one outside the church. We acknowledge it as an intellectual possibility. Mm-hmm. All right. Because nothing is impossible to God. But we still have a mandate to evangelize, to bring the more manifest, clear, and efficacious means of grace within the grasp of every human person.
Andres, thank you so much for your text. We do appreciate that. You're listening to a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio. Not taking any calls today, but we're going to snag some of these great emailed questions, texts, all sorts of things, YouTube, Facebook questions. We're going to try to tackle as many as we can in the course of today's program. Here is an email now from Louie, who says, I am a new convert who came into the church this past Easter Vigil, and as a gift from the parish, received a book on the Catholic faith. In this book, there was a chapter on the Bible, which claimed that there is no historical evidence for the Exodus, and that it probably did not happen. Now, is this the teaching of the Catholic Church? I understand that we should not be fundamentalist and take everything literalistically, but rather take into account the genre and authorial intent. Thanks, Louis.
Okay, thanks, Louis. Appreciate the question. First of all, just because you read something in a Catholic book or a book by a Catholic author is far from saying that this is the quote-unquote teaching of the church.
Right.
Okay. The church teaches that the Bible is the inerrant and inspired word of God. Okay, that's what the church teaches.
Yes.
All right? The church also teaches that the interpretation of Scripture belongs ultimately to the magisterium, to the Pope and the bishops, all right, together with him. But when it actually comes to authoritative interpretation of the Scriptures, the church does that very infrequently, all right? The church advises us to look to the consensus of the church fathers, all right, that no interpretation of Scripture is allowable that contradicts the moral consensus of antiquity, the patristic commentary on the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
They guide us. On these kinds of questions, the fathers themselves were not of one mind. So you will find fathers of the church who read the events in the Old Testament in a very straightforward kind of historical narrative sort of way. You find others that treated the events of the Old Testament as almost entirely allegorical. All right. And then others that sort of split the difference.
I see.
And so the church actually doesn't, to the best of my knowledge, does not say, thou shalt believe that every event of the Exodus took place literally exactly as conveyed in the narrative, but neither does it affirm the contrary. Okay. Now, more to the point, I find the claim of the book to be a little bit absurd, to say that there is no evidence of an event for which I am reading documentary evidence. In other words, well, there's the text. That's evidence of a kind. Now, I got to assess it. I got to weigh it. I got to evaluate it.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Secondly, absence of evidence is not the same thing as evidence of absence. Right. Right. So
right, right.
So if I mean, how many people are there, Tom, in the world that can testify to what I had for breakfast this morning?
That'd be one.
Right. Probably so.
Maybe two.
All right. So if I tell you that I had, oatmeal and flaxseed meal for breakfast with cooked fruit, there's evidence for the claim. Has it been corroborated by archaeologists? I hope not.
Probably not.
I hope not.
Yeah.
Okay. But that doesn't mean it didn't happen. Okay.
Okay.
Now, I myself don't feel like I have much of a dog in this fight. I think it is certainly an allowable opinion. It's within the bounds of Catholic orthodoxy to take a range of opinions on this question and to weigh and assess a variety of sources of information and evidence and the lack thereof in raising these kinds of questions. Years ago, I read A History of Israel by John Bright, Bright was a Protestant scholar. I did almost all my biblical study when I was still Protestant, so I was kind of overloaded with Protestant authors. That's why I often cite them. It's not because I necessarily have a preference for their work, although sometimes it's superior. John Bright's History of Israel, which I haven't read in just about 30 years.
Okay.
All right. So honestly, I'm a little bit fuzzy on the details.
Yeah.
But I seem to remember that his account of the Exodus was interesting and somewhat nuanced. So that might be someplace you want to look.
Okay.
Anyway, thank you.
Appreciate that. And we appreciate all of these great emails and texts and questions via YouTube and Facebook that we're handling on this particular episode of Call to Communion. It's our mailbag show. In a moment here, we will get a great email from John in Texas asking about fallen angels. We'll also tackle one from Deanna in Modesto, California, Tony in London, Sean, and lots more on this is a mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us.
The Trump administration rolls back the Health and Human Services contraceptive mandate.
U.S. bishops calling for the total elimination of nuclear weapons.
Pope Francis offers prayers for the victims of the California wildfires.
The U.S. House of Representatives has passed a bill banning abortions after 20 weeks.
And Pope Francis says the death penalty is contrary to the gospel.
Your link to news headlines Catholics count on at the top of the hour. Weekdays on EWTN Radio.
St. John the Baptist wasn't killed because he refused to bow to some pagan god. Herod, who had John beheaded, didn't care that much about religion. St. John ultimately lost his head because he wouldn't keep quiet. And more specifically, he wouldn't stop challenging Herod and his wife to leave their sins of the flesh. When we challenge people directly and clearly about sin, it can make them angry. When we simply call a sin what it is, that can make people angry too. But sometimes, that's exactly what God is calling us to do. And it's what love demands of us. I'm not saying we're supposed to challenge people all the time when we see them in sin or doing something immoral. Sometimes silence is wise. Sometimes we need to build up a friendship before we can earn the right to be heard. But when those times come where God is calling us to speak with clarity, we can either play it safe and keep silent or be saints. We don't get to be both. St. John the Baptist, pray for us. This is Chris Stefanik from RealLifeCatholic.com on EWTN Radio.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
Hey, listen, I want to tell you also, you guys are phenomenal. The opportunity to say these things on the air is filling the vacuum out there with very, very positive thoughts and ideas. I'm just thrilled that you guys do what you do.
Just want to say how wonderful it is to listen to you guys. You've taught me that life needs to be much more intentional. I want to thank you for your ministry.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Tomorrow on Mortal Life, the life you were meant to live.
We'll look at how the theology of the body can help you live a more abundant life.
That's tomorrow on Mortal Life, 10 a.m. Eastern, 9 Central on EWTN Radio.
Now back to Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders.
Hey, it's a special mailbag edition of our program here on EWTN's Call to Communion. We're answering emailed questions, texts that we've received over the last couple of weeks, also some from YouTube and Facebook. You name it, we got it on this particular mailbag edition of Call to Communion. As promised, here's that question from John in Texas. Do you think that angels are still falling? Or has God pared them down to only faithful angels at this point?
Thank you. Oh, no. They're not still falling. Because the righteous angels were immediately confirmed after their one act of obedience to the beatific vision. All right. And so at the moment of their creation, a certain number of the angels rebelled against God's rule. Many more resisted the temptation. And because of their fidelity, were immediately admitted to the beatific vision. Now, once you've been admitted to the beatific vision, there's no going away. All right. And so, it's kind of like if you imagine a super magnet, okay, and, you're approaching the super magnet and your metal, and then once you've, once you get within a certain sort of trajectory, there's no turning back.
If you've clamped on.
And then, ka-ching, there you are. There's no going away.
Okay.
And that's how the soul is towards God. You know, one Catholic writer said that if you imagine, you know, a stone approaching a massive object of gravitation, it accelerates as mm-hmm. it draws closer and closer and closer until ka-thunk, you know. And we're going to ka-thunk into the beatific vision. And then, of course, we'll have the fulfillment of all desire. Yeah. What can turn you from the fulfillment of all desire? I mean, it's realized. It's not anticipation. You've got it. Hey, would you like to stop being in bliss for a second and be miserable?
No, thanks.
I don't think so.
John, thank you so much for your question. Here's a longer one that we received from Deanna in Modesto, California. Hi, and thank you so much for your show. My interest in the Catholic Church is growing, but there is one thing preventing me from going further. I have chronic Lyme disease, which has taken over my life for some 23 years now. I live in excruciating pain, and this condition would be passed down to any children I would have. So I prefer adoption for this reason. But the church seems to teach that I need to have my own children, my own biological children, or any future marriage I have would be invalid. It feels irresponsible and cruel to create new life with this crippling disease. Must I be open to this to be Catholic? Thank you, Deanna.
Thanks. Okay, thanks, Deanna. Let me qualify a little bit, all right? So,
first of all, very sorry to hear about your Lyme disease.
Yeah, extremely sorry to hear about that.
Oh, man.
So a couple of things. First of all, if you are suffering, which you are, the Catholic Church is the place to be. All right? The Catholic Church is the only community that I know of on the face of the planet that can credibly address the question of suffering in a way that grants you both dignity and meaning, that neither trivializes your pain, all right, nor promises platitudes, all right? The church has done more to alleviate human suffering than any other agency on the face of the planet, all right? So she works to alleviate human suffering. At the same time, the church teaches us that our suffering is objectively meaningful, or at least has the capacity to be objectively meaningful as we identify with the sufferings of Christ and surrender to God's providence and say with the Blessed Virgin Mary, be it done to me according to thy word, mm-hmm. that when we behave this way, that our surrender to divine providence is, in fact, meritorious, all right? So our sufferings can be meaningful. It can be embraced to the extent that we can't escape them, and can be offered up as sacrifices for the good of the church, for the good of souls, all right, for the honor of God. And then, of course, the promise that they can all be redeemed in the next life, all right? So there are a lot of traditions that claim to deal with suffering. I mean, the humanist says, you know, we're here to alleviate suffering. I'm going to build a hospital and do some medical research. We do that too, by the way, all right? But it has nothing to offer you in the meanwhile, okay? The Buddhist says, hey, we're here about alleviating suffering. It doesn't really exist because you're not there. You know, so sit in meditation for 20, 30 years and inoculate yourself to the psychology of suffering and enter, you know, nirvana, all right? Well, you know, I'm sensitive to the Buddhist claim to want to alleviate suffering. But I think, first of all, yes, it is there, and yes, you do exist. All right, so in a sense, it kind of trivializes it. It says it's a figment of your imagination because you have this strange idea that you actually exist. Well, it's not a strange idea. You do exist.
Yes.
All right? And, you know, there's some suffering that cannot be eliminated through esoteric meditation techniques. One of them is Lyme's disease. All right? So I think Catholic Church is a place for you to be. When it comes to the question of the validity of marriage, so first of all, there's nothing wrong with adopting children. There is nothing wrong with not marrying. All right. Now, obviously, I'm not foisting that on you, but there are plenty of people in the church who live a chaste life, all right, mm-hmm. celibate life, all right. In fact, that's the higher way. That's a more perfect way, mm-hmm. all right. Nothing wrong with that. And there's also nothing wrong with contracting a Josephite marriage. A Josephite marriage is one that is not consummated, all right, but still a valid Christian marriage. And there's nothing wrong with contracting marriage, a valid Christian marriage, with a sort of rational consideration of fecundity and how many children I should have and under what circumstances. All right, one can space one's births using the principles of natural family planning, for mm-hmm. instance, perfectly legitimately. The one thing that you cannot do and actually contract a valid Christian marriage would be to marry, to intend to be sexually active, all right, and to absolutely and categorically rule out the possibility of becoming pregnant.
Mm-hmm.
All right, if you intend a sexually active Christian marriage, some form of conjugal union, all mm-hmm. right. And absolutely and categorically rule out the possibility of children occurring through that sexual union. Right? The church does not regard that as a valid marriage. Okay, there are so many states of Catholic life that are praiseworthy. Other than that one, that shouldn't be a deal breaker for you. I mean, shouldn't be a deal breaker.
All right. Now, Deanna does address the topic of adoption. Is adoption
sure.
okay?
Sure, adoption's okay. Sure, adoption's okay. All right. What is not okay is intending sexual intimacy with one's spouse while contracepting.
Ah.
You know, or deliberately frustrating the procreative ends of human sexuality.
Okay.
All right. There are a lot of other ways to skin that cat. All right. That one's out.
Okay. Deanna, thank you so much for your email. And again, very sorry about your Lyme disease. Golly, David, I know four or five people at this point who are walking around with Lyme disease. And for some of those folks, it was undetected for years. The doctors thought it was something else. And then it finally became apparent that it was the Lyme disease. And by that time, a lot of damage was done. So we certainly will keep you in prayer. Here's one now from Tony in London. Checking us out, he wrote us an email saying, was the Old Testament scripture in the hands of Jesus and the apostles? This is significant because, if true, it would strongly support the inclusion of the deuterocanonical books within the Old Testament.
Yeah, thanks. Of course. Of course they had the Old Testament scriptures. Okay, and in fact, the apostles cite, quote from the deuterocanonical texts. Okay, this is the reason the Catholic Church regards these texts as canonical. Because the apostles did.
Yeah.
There you go. Okay. Now, in fairness, at the time of Christ, there were multiple canons of the Old Testament floating around out there. And the Jews were not in agreement on what was what. So the Sadducees and the Pharisees famously disagreed about what counted as the written word of God. Okay. The Qumran community had another list of canonical books. So there wasn't unanimity about it even among the Jews themselves. And it wouldn't matter if there were unanimity among the Jews themselves, because Jewish practice is not determinative for Christian belief. You know, the rabbinical schools that eventually settled on the current Hebrew canon that's read and preached and venerated within the Jewish community, those are the same people that denied that Jesus was the Messiah. All right, so I have a kind of antiquarian interest in what ancient Judaism thought, did, and believed, okay? But not because through that I somehow think I'm going to gain necessarily normative Christian belief, because they were manifestly wrong about Jesus. If they were wrong about Jesus, then there's no reason that I should trust their determinations about other matters, including what should or should not belong in the canon. And there's some evidence that, in fact, when the rabbis decided to exclude the deuterocanonical texts from their own canon of the Bible, they did so in part because those were regarded as Christian books. All right. So it puzzles me, you know, when I have conversations with Protestant friends who reject the deuterocanonicals and they cite rabbinical practice, I'm like, how consistent do you want to be in that argument? You know, seriously, you know?
Yeah.
But yes, of course, the apostles and Jesus had access to the whole Old Testament canon. Greek form known as the Septuagint, and that's why the Catholic Church has the canon that it does.
There you go. Tony, thanks for listening to us in London. We appreciate hearing from you. If you, by the way, would like to send us an email for a future show, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. This is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Sean has an interesting question. He says, a criticism of the Catholic Church in Ireland is that in the past, unborn children who did not survive to birth were not allowed to be buried in consecrated ground. And I'm not sure what kind of burial ceremony they were given, if any. Now, today, this is not the case. What is the church's official teaching on the soul of unborn children? And secondly, if a parent received bad news that an unborn child would not survive until birth, is it possible to baptize that unborn child while still in the womb? Thanks, Sean.
Thank you, Sean. I appreciate it. So I can't speak specifically to burial practices in Ireland because it's a subject that I don't know anything about.
Okay.
All right. But I will tell you that the position that you've articulated doesn't surprise me. Doesn't surprise me. I could see that as an intelligible position to take, on the grounds that the church has always stressed the necessity of baptism for salvation, and so much so that that great theologians like Thomas Aquinas presumed that unbaptized infants would not be admitted to heaven. Now, on the flip side, the church also teaches that you can't go to hell if you haven't committed any actual sin, and no baby has committed actual sin. That's why, again, Thomas Aquinas thought up the doctrine of limbo. Now, it's just a speculative theory that Aquinas, you know, kind of pulled out of his own head. And look, I love Aquinas, but I think the church, you know, says now that, look, this is just Aquinas, you know, playing a bit fast and loose with theological speculation. But it was a very common opinion for a long time that the souls of infants who were unbaptized likely went to a place of purely natural happiness, i.e. limbo, rather than the beatific vision, because they didn't have grace, because grace is conveyed through the sacrament of baptism.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so if that was the position, it wouldn't surprise me that you would have babies buried in unconsecrated ground if they died before baptism, which is not the same thing as saying that the church thinks they're in hell. Church does not think they're in hell. Probably the people who did this imagined that those infants were in limbo, which is, if I had to pick between a, you know, luxury golf course and limbo, like the way the fathers understood or whether the doctors of the church understood limbo, I mean, limbo beats luxury golf course all day long.
You
it's
bet.
Like all the luxury golf courses in the world wrapped up in one. That's limbo. Right? It's a good place to be.
Yeah.
Right? It just isn't the beatific vision. Now, today, the church, and when I say the church, I'm talking about highly regarded theologians in positions of authority. There's no dogmatic declaration about this. This is just the opinions of theologians, important theologians like Joseph Ratzinger, i.e. Pope Benedict, say, look, limbo is just theological speculation. It's not a dogma of the church, not an article of faith. You don't have to believe it. And I would say the preponderance of opinion, and this is, it's not something the church has defined, so it's an opinion. The preponderance of opinion is probably tilted in the direction of, you know what, God gives these kids grace in some way we don't know. All right?
Okay.
God, and that's that, and that would be, that would underlie the presumption that they should be buried in consecrated ground. Hey, in some way we don't know, God gives these kids grace. Yeah. All right? But the older practice is not as heartless and cruel as you think it is, because it doesn't imply, hey, we're just writing these kids off. That would not have been the mindset. It would have been a presumption that they probably went to limbo, which, again, there's no evidence for limbo in Scripture or sacred tradition. It's just a theory, right? Now, you know, if there is a limbo, I hope I get to see it one day, because I think it'd be pretty neat. You know,
yeah.
It's not a bad place.
Right.
Not a bad place, right. This limbo that Aquinas thought up, but probably doesn't exist because it's just a speculation. But that would explain the burial practices. Now, question. If a child is in danger of death and there's no good chance of getting to the church on time,
mm-hmm.
Can you emergency baptize the child? Absolutely. And in fact, emergency baptism's long been recognized as a valid baptism in the Catholic Church. And anybody can do it. You know, the midwife can do it. The nurse can do it. The doctor can do it. Your atheist cab driver can do it, quite seriously.
Yeah,
anybody can validly baptize, even an atheist can validly baptize in danger of death in case of emergency, and church always regards those as valid baptisms.
But Sean is asking about is it possible to baptize the unborn child while still in the womb? How could you do that?
Possible is a law. I mean, a lot of things are possible.
Yeah.
You have to have water running over the scalp. If you can get water on the scalp. Now, you know, I assisted at all the births of all of my children, and you see the scalp first. You know, here comes the scalp. So when my oldest was in utero and my wife was in labor, I'm watching the little EKG machine, you know, beep, 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 the line going across the screen. All of a sudden it flatlines. And I'm terrified.
Sure.
I'm terrified. So I go charging out of the room, find a nurse, and I was like, his heart stopped. He's dying. Get in here, quick. Do something. Nurse kind of rolls her eyes and says, oh, the monitor fell off his head.
Love that. Sean, thanks again for your question. We do appreciate it. We're doing a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion today here on EWTN.
One other thing I want to say about
yes,
that.
Yes, sir.
The church does not define death theologically the same way that medical doctors define death biologically.
Ah.
Okay. Biologically, you don't have brain waves, your heart not beating, you're dead.
Mm-hmm.
Does that mean we know with certainty that the soul leaves the body at that moment? Nope, we don't know that. Don't know that. We don't know when theological death occurs.
Hmm.
Now, you know, 6 weeks down the road, when you're pushing up daisies, you're dead.
Yeah.
You're dead,
yeah.
Okay? But there is a kind of an allowable fudge factor there.
Interesting.
For purposes of the sacraments. So, you know, a priest, for example, who was called in to baptize, or somebody called in to baptize a baby who looked like the child was going to expire. And the brainwaves stop, the heart stops, and we're like, okay, he's biologically dead. And then the priest gets there 5 minutes later. He's still going to baptize that child. And church is going to regard that as a valid baptism. Because
okay.
We don't know. We don't know.
True enough. Appreciate that. Here's one. This is quite interesting. This is from Colin. Definitely not Colin Donovan. Okay, here we go. I attend Mass twice a week and have been reading the catechism and church histories and theology for several years. However, I am not Catholic and cannot likely formally become one. I am perfectly comfortable with this situation. My question is this. There are a number of dogmas, the truth of which I am not persuaded of. This is not rebelliousness or pigheadedness. I love the Catholic Church. I am simply not convinced of certain teachings. He doesn't say which ones they are. Think of it this way. If salvation depended on my believing that green beans were delicious, I would certainly say, yes, I believe green beans are delicious, but it wouldn't be true. Similarly, I could say, yes, I believe to all the teachings of the Catholic Church, but that would not be true either. I think God values my honesty more than he might be concerned with whether or not I'm in full communion with the church. What are your thoughts? That's from Colin.
Okay, so if I had you sitting down here, I think that I would... Okay, I'm trying to find a document while I'm talking to you.
Yeah?
And I may not be able to find it before I can get done with this call. That's okay. That's okay.
Okay.
I wanted to pull... If you read theology a lot, please go to the website of the International Theological Commission, all right, which is a Vatican commission that it advises the Pope and the bishops on matters theological,
and
pull up the document that came out, I think it was about 1972, on theological pluralism and the science of theology in the Catholic faith, okay, and read that document, all right. Also, take a look at Tracy Rowland's new book on Catholic theology and schools of thought, okay,
right.
As a helpful illumination of that particular document. Here's why I'm asking, all right? So, you know, the dogmas of the Catholic Church, our faith does not terminate, technical word there, terminate. Our faith does not terminate in the dogmas. Our faith terminates in the realities that the dogmas describe. Analogy, okay? You gave a green bean analogy. I'm going to give another one. If I have an infection, okay, and Tom here is a doctor, and he tells me he's got an antibiotic that will cure the infection. In what respect is it necessary for me to believe Tom? All right? If I disbelieve Tom about the antibiotic, all right, I might fail to take the antibiotic because I think it's worthless. And therefore, it's not going to work on my infection, and I won't get healed.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So my lack of faith, in a sense, is responsible for my dying of the infection, but only instrumentally. All right. On the other hand, let's say I don't really believe Tom, but I'm willing to give it a go. And, you know, I take the antibiotic and I'm healed.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I'm certainly not healed because of my faith in the antibiotic. I'm healed because the antibiotic is effective to get rid of the infection. All right. And the dogmas of the faith are a little bit like that. Okay. They are the Catechism describes them as lights. They illumine our path and make it secure. Okay, they're also not rationalistic axioms. All right, the way you have the axioms of geometry. from which we derive a rationalistic system. All right. Again, consider the metaphor of lights. The dogmas are lights that illumine our path and make it secure. When they are rationally investigated, and I'm not saying you shouldn't rationally investigate them, the science of theology does that, but when you dig down into many of the dogmas, you find that they affirm seemingly paradoxical things. God is utterly simple and unitary and triune. Jesus is fully God and fully man. This looks like bread, but isn't.
Mm-hmm.
All right? And so on and so forth. There's a great book by Matthias Schieben called The Mysteries of Christianity or The Mysteries of Catholicism that unpacks some of the cardinal doctrines, some of the central dogmas of the faith, particularly under this aspect of mystery. Right? They're affirming things that transcend human rationality. Okay, and in this, the dogmas are different than, say, the axioms of an ideological system. Right, so you know, Karl Marx can make an assertion about the nature of human economic development and human beings as economic agents, and we can empirically investigate the truth of those claims, and by the way, they tend to be false. Okay, all right, but Catholic theology is not an ideology. All right, it's more than this, but one way of looking at it is like a wisdom tradition. All right. That embodies within it some of the paradoxes of human experience. And paradoxes and mysteries abound in human experience, even outside of theology. You know, what is matter? What is consciousness? We don't know. We experience them. We don't know what they are. Okay. And so for one thing, I'd like you to try on that set of glasses, if you will. All right. Read through the document from the International Theological Commission about how the Catholic faith is not a rationalistic system, the role the dogmas play in guiding the science of theology, the reconciliation of faith and reason, before you start telling me that you can't accept a dogma. And I want you to try it on as a light, all right, like the dogma of the Trinity. Once I try it on as a light, something that I'm standing in front of, the dogma's behind me sort of shining and illuminating my path, and I can't see where the light's coming from, but I go, well, God is a plurality of persons, all right, in whom the ideal of perfect love is realized and models for me the way I ought to be human, all right, because I'm created in his likeness and image. Well, that's illuminating. God's also utterly simple. God is the source and origin of all things. God is the first principle in light of which all things gain their intelligibility. Well, that's also illuminating. That is kind of an axiomatic position I can take that makes the world rationally intelligible and allows for things like natural science to occur or philosophy. All right, these dogmas taken by faith, but in this sort of rarefied sense, they really are illuminating of human experience. They themselves sort of escape rationalistic reduction. Now, you sound like a smart guy. If this makes sense to you, what I'm saying, it might be a way through your problem.
Uh-huh.
All right. And I'd like to deal with the second half of your question, is what about your moral responsibility before God? All right. That's far more complex, and I'd like to get into that. But I would say God calls us to be reasonable, to use our minds. It's far from obvious that God calls us to be Cartesian rationalists. All right. Which, by the way, is not very rational.
Yeah.
Okay. Or that is to say, Cartesian rationalism is not very rational.
Yeah.
All right. So let's go some more. If you hear this phone, if you hear this interview, this discussion, and you want to dialogue a bit more, get back with me and we'll keep up the conversation.
Absolutely. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, my friend.
Thanks, Tom.
Fast moving hour, man. Wow. So you know what? We do the program each and every Monday through Friday live at 2 p.m. Eastern with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern, and our best of the week happens on Sunday at 2 p.m. Eastern. On behalf of Michael Birchfield, I'm Tom Price. Have a great one. See you next time.